holiday of Shavuot, or otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks, literally translated, is going to be observed in Jewish communities around the world beginning this evening and extending through until Monday evening. And so it begs the question, what is Shavuot, or Shavuot, all about? Well, to begin with, it was one of the three major pilgrimage festivals in Israel, at which time every Jewish male in Israel was required to present himself to the temple in Jerusalem with his gifts and his offerings. And it, in the Bible, it is chiefly depicted as a harvest festival, although today it is more noted or more observed as the holiday which commemorates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In fact, Jewish people also call it, in addition to Shavuot, they also call it in Hebrew, Zman Matan Toratenu, which means the season of the giving of our Torah. Now, the association with the giving of the law is one which comes to us from Jewish tradition. And I will be honest to you, it's not easily demonstrable from the Hebrew Bible. Okay? But if the law were truly and genuinely given at Sinai on the festival of Shavuot, the Hebrew Bible is surprisingly silent about that. And in fact, you would be hard-pressed to find any support that the giving of the law coincided with the festival of Shavuot. But my point this morning is not to burst any bubbles or to dispel any long-held sacred traditions. I merely wanted to observe that Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, is celebrated today more as Zman Matan Toratenu, the season of the giving of our Torah. And by the way, it should be noted, you know, Torah has different meanings. The word Torah has different meanings in different conversations even. So when I refer to Torah, I am talking about, what I really mean is the Sinai covenant, not necessarily the five books of Moses. Okay? God gave his covenant to Israel at the mountain. Now, there are a number of customs and observances of Shavuot that reflect this focus on the Torah. For example, in many synagogues around the world, children that are nearing bar and bat mitzvah age or who have just completed Hebrew school, they're called up to the bima, the raised platform, and they usually take part in a confirmation or a covenant type of ceremony. Oftentimes, a talit, a prayer shawl, will be held above their heads, and it is not uncommon for each of them to receive their own miniature Torah scroll. In fact, I still have the one that I received when I graduated from Hebrew grade school. Another fascinating custom that is observed on Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, is something that's called Tikkun Leil Shavuot, which literally translated means a repairing of, or a correcting of the night of Shavuot, because in Jewish tradition, it is actually held that when God, on the night that God gave the law to Moses and Israel at Sinai, Jewish tradition tells us that the Jewish people actually fell asleep, and Moses had to awaken them out of their slumber. Now think about that. That would have been quite a slap in the face, right? Here, the Jewish people, God is about to give his people the law, and his as a prized possession, you'd think they'd be excited about that, and Moses has to awaken them out of their stupor. So there arose a custom called Tikkun Leil Shavuot, and that is that Jewish males, especially in the Orthodox community, spend the entire first night of Shavuot awake, engaged in the study of Torah, to sort of compensate for the error of their ancestors. So it is hoped that they are making reparation for that first original night of Shavuot. By the way, if you ever get the opportunity, you've got to do this once in your lifetime. You have to go to Williamsburg, Brooklyn, okay, which is an ultra-Orthodox Jewish neighborhood, on the first night of Shavuot, because the Hasidic Jewish people there are out in the throngs. They are out in the thousands on the streets in their community. It is like a sea of black. Even the women are in evidence. They're pushing their baby strollers or carriages, and it is really a magical night, and they are happy and thrilled to talk with you about Torah. They're not hard to engage in conversation either. In fact, a number of years ago, a few of us here at Beth Messiah, we actually made a field trip out of it. Okay, a few of the men, got together. We decided we were going to go to Williamsburg, Brooklyn on the first night of Shavuot to celebrate Tikkun Leil Shavuot. And so what we did was we started out first in Borough Park, which is another Orthodox Jewish neighborhood, and we walked up and down 13th Avenue, which is the major shopping thoroughfare. We watched all of the Orthodox families getting ready for the holiday. They were buying things in the bakeries and kosher products, and they were shopping and getting all ready. And then, you know, around dinner time, we went to a Jewish deli and had dinner, because you got to do that, right? Can't go to Brooklyn and not go to one of the Jewish delis there. That's part of the field trip, you know. Okay, we were suffering for Yeshua. Over pastrami, no less. All right. And now I got everybody hungry, right? Where's the kiddush? Irving, stop talking. Let's have the kiddush. So then we went to Williamsburg. We parked our car, and there were thousands of them. We walked among them. We actually engaged in conversation, and they were only too happy to talk to us about Torah. So if you've never done that before, maybe we'll, if you convince me, if you talk to me next year, okay, we will do another field trip. You know, we might even go to a Jewish deli if you still want to do that. Okay. All righty. But it's really something that you have to observe once in your lifetime. But since we are considering Shavuot this morning, with its modern emphasis, at least, on the Torah, I would like for us to ponder the following few questions. My first question this morning is, how do we best reverence the Torah? Secondly, who best exemplifies the ideal response to Torah? How about the Hasidim in Brooklyn? Do they do it best? Are they the champions when it comes to honoring the Torah? Do they have us, the Messianics, beat when it comes to that? Ultimately, I would like to ask the question this morning, is there a standard of true Torah observance? Is there a measuring stick? What would true Torah observance look like? What would its result be? Well, Yeshua the Messiah himself answers that question for us. In fact, in John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, he gives us the standard of true Torah observance. And I think the answer would surprise a lot of people, as it no doubt surprised his original audience when he first spoke those words. Yeshua's message to his original hearers in these three verses, as well as to us today, to his original hearers and to us today, is this. If you are going to tout Moses and your observance of Torah, if you are going to hold that up as your calling card, you had better believe in Messiah Yeshua. Otherwise, Moses will do nothing but condemn you. To put it another way, if you are trusting in your observance of the Torah to make you righteous, you had better believe in Yeshua, because he is the standard of true Torah observance. Belief in Yeshua will be the measuring stick and proof of your profession of Torah observance. Pretty novel, don't you think? Actually, it really isn't, but it is a truism that so few have truly apprehended and appropriated. So would you turn with me without any further ado to John chapter 5, and we will be looking at verses 45 to 47. John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, and I will read those for you now. Yeshua says, and he's standing before his detractors who don't obviously believe in him, and he says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? For he wrote of me. He wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, these three verses outline very nicely, because in verse 45, Yeshua addresses the question of who their accuser will be. And even before he identifies their accuser positively, he tells them who it won't be. It will not be he. It won't be Yeshua. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father." Yeshua is not going to be the one He is not going to be the one who accuses them. And by the way, I believe that Yeshua is referring here to the last great judgment, the great judgment in the end times. Okay? Because notice that he uses the future tense. Do not think that I will in that future day at the last judgment in the eschaton, right? In the last time. Don't think that I am going to be the one who accuses you. And by the way, the context of this whole chapter of John chapter 5 is very clearly that future eschatological day, the end times judgment. In fact, look at John 5, same chapter, but verses 28 and 29. He says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." What's that talking about? Those who are in the tombs. Resurrection. Exactly. That hasn't happened yet. It's talking about that future end time judgment, right? He says this, "For an hour is coming in which all the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who are committed, who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Right? So he's talking about that great end time judgment, and he's saying, "I'm not going to be the one who accuses you. Not me. You already have someone who accuses you." Now, Yeshua is going to be the judge. You can be sure about that. John 5, 27, in fact, says that the Father gave him authority to execute judgment, right? We all know that at his first coming, Yeshua didn't come as the judge. He came as the Savior, didn't he? Right? He says in John 3, 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." He came as a Savior at his first coming. At his second coming, he's coming as the judge, right? He came as the Lamb. He's coming as the Lion of Judah. He came as the Savior. He's going to come as the judge. But he's not their accuser. He's not their accuser. So negatively, Yeshua tells them here that he himself is not going to be their accuser. It won't be him. You know what? It doesn't even need to be him. Why? Because they have someone else who accuses them. And you know who it is? Surprise, surprise. None other than Moses. How ironic. The irony is that they were banking on their presumed adherence to Moses and Torah. In fact, look again at John 5 and verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, the one who accuses you in Moses." Now look at this next clause. "In whom you have set your hope." They were banking on their relationship to Moses, yet he's going to be their accuser. Isn't that ironic? So they gave voice to their, you know, they professed to be trusting in Moses, right? They put their hope in Moses. By the way, we see an example of that in John 9. Hold your place here in John 5, but turn with me to John 9, verses 26 to 28. Because we see there them professing their hope in Moses, their trust in Moses. John 9, remember Yeshua healed that man who had been born blind and he restored his sight? He didn't restore his sight. He gave him sight. He was born blind, right? And since no miracle like that had ever taken place before, the Jewish leadership wanted to investigate it. So you might remember that they called in the man who had been given sight not once but twice to interrogate him. And during the second interrogation, we read the following exchange between the leaders and this man who was formerly blind. Look at John 9, verses 26 to 28. "So they," the religious leaders, "said to him," the man who was now seeing, "what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." You know, don't we all have people like that, right? "I told you that already. You never listen," right? But they were not listening. He says, "Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" I would have loved to have been. I would say something like that, just to, you know, just to press their buttons. All right? And it says, "They reviled him and said, 'You're his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses.'" They're trusting in their adherence to Moses. They're banking on it. And they're going to that eschaton, that eschatological judgment, in the hope that their adherence or so-called adherence to Moses is going to commend them to God. And you know what? Moses is going to accuse them. They boasted in their adherence to Moses. They claimed to be disciples of his. It is ironic and even tragic that the man they boasted in will be their accuser at the judgment. By the way, Yeshua says, I will not be your accuser. But he says, and that's a future tense, right? But he says, Moses is your accuser in the present tense. Notice that, right? Moses is the one who accuses you, present tense. They are being accused right now by Moses, by Torah, if you will, right? Moses is being used as a figure of the Torah, right? What is written in Torah, okay? So get what Yeshua is saying here. He says, do not think that I myself will accuse you. No, you don't need me to accuse you. You already have accuser. And you know who it is? It's the same one in whom you boast. You've placed your hope in Moses, have you? You claim to be his disciples? Well, let's see what he's going to say about you. And it ain't good. In fact, he's rolling over in his grave right now. He himself is and will be your accuser, the very one in whom you've set your hope or claim to set your hope in any way. Now, between me and you guys, you know what I think that Moses is going to say to them? I think that he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So the first thing we see in these few verses is we see who their accusers are, or their accuser is, sorry, it's Moses. Notice secondly in verse 46, we see who their witness is. Look at John 5 and verse 46. He says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses was and is a witness to Yeshua. In fact, in the larger context of our passage here in John 5, Yeshua was actually pointing out a fourfold witness and testimony to his person and identity. And the four witnesses were in turn John the Baptizer, right? Because he was a witness to Yeshua. He told the nation, behold, the Lamb of God, right? The works that Yeshua did, these were a witness of his person and identity. The Father testified, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You do well to listen to him. And the scriptures, fourfold witness to Yeshua's person and identity. The scriptures, which are preeminently, or which preeminently are the writings of Moses. Moses is one of, if not the most, significant and substantial witnesses to the person of Yeshua. And if you believe Moses, ipso facto, you'll believe Messiah Yeshua. Why? Because Moses wrote about Yeshua. Now, maybe you're thinking, where, Irving? Where did Moses write about Yeshua? Well, let me read to you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But listen to Genesis 3:15. And Moses is recording the conversation between God and the serpent. And this is the judgment upon the serpent because he tempted Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit which God had forbidden. And God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. He will inflict a mortal wound upon you. He will crush your head. Right? The seed of the woman. And by the way, that's the only time in the scriptures that we see such a phrase. You know, when you see genealogies, it's always this one begat that one. It's always patrilineal, if you will. It always goes by the father. And so the seed of the woman, it jumps off the page. Now, how could Yeshua be the seed of the woman? Well, do you remember? If you shoot forward to the days of Isaiah, chapter 7, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a child. Right? That's the seed of the woman. That's the Messiah. Moses wrote about him, and he was going to be the one who was going to restore mankind from the fall, and he was going to crush the head of the serpent, the head of the devil, right? The head of the enemy. How about this? Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, God says to Abraham, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families will be blessed. Right? in the seed of Abraham. Genesis, God even delineates that further in Genesis 22:18. He says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. A little further in Genesis 49:10, where Jacob is speaking of all that will happen to the sons of Israel. And he talks about one particular son, Judah. And remember, from who comes from the tribe of Judah? The Messiah, right? And so this is what he says in Genesis 49:10. The scepter, and what's a scepter? It's a symbol of kingship, isn't it? Monarchy, rule. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, by the way, the rabbis in the rabbinic literature understand and know well that Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. That's a messianic name, by the way, Shiloh. Literally, it means him to whom it belongs, okay? The one who would come, to whom the kingship belongs, that's the Messiah, the messianic king. But even the rabbis understood Shiloh as a name of the Messiah. How about Numbers 24:17, the oracles of Balaam? And I just read these for you. But Moses spoke all over the place about Messiah Yeshua. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and he shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. How about Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 to 19? The Lord your God, Moses says this to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb, or Sinai, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses talked about the importance and necessity of listening to and believing the words of that prophet who would come. Think about Yeshua's words in our passage. You did not believe Moses, who spoke about that prophet to come. Then why would you believe me? That's why Yeshua said here, if you believe what Moses wrote, you would believe his words. And listen to this, the last few verses of the book of Deuteronomy, which is a fascinating close to the book, says this. Deuteronomy 34:10-12. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Think about that for a second, okay? And I actually believe that these are not written by the hand of Moses. I believe that a later prophet added that before the close of the canon to the book of Deuteronomy. What he was essentially saying is, you know that prophet that Moses predicted that would come? He still hasn't come. We're still waiting for him. Okay? And that's why you see when at certain times in the new covenant, Yeshua says, who do the people say that I am? And some say that you are what? The prophet. Because they were still waiting for that prophet. Right? So Moses wrote about this one coming. Moses wrote about Messiah. And if they really believed what Moses was saying, what Moses wrote, then the logical conclusion of that was that they would believe in Yeshua. But they didn't. So it stands to reason that if you believe Moses, you'll believe Yeshua. In fact, the measuring stick of believing Moses is that you will believe Messiah Yeshua too. You can't have one without the other. I always like what Scripture says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. It says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have what? The Father, right? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Well, Scripture might just well have said, he who does not have Yeshua does not have Moses either. You can't claim to believe Moses if you don't believe Yeshua too. Wow. Doesn't that put it in perspective? The Jewish community, right, they're always accusing us, the Messianic community, that we've broken the Torah, that we've violated Moses, that we have betrayed him. And I would say, au contraire, we uphold him. By believing in Yeshua, we actually confirm Moses. We confirm our belief in his writings. Yeshua says here, for about me, Moses wrote. And it wasn't just a sliver here, and it wasn't just a sliver there. No, in fact, everything and all about what Moses wrote was Yeshua. Yeshua was at the heart of everything that Moses wrote. The Torah was all about him. Messiah Yeshua wasn't just window dressing. He was the entire thrust and the very core of what Moses wrote about. So firstly, we've seen who their accuser was, these non-believers, these religious people who were his detractors. We saw their accuser was not Yeshua, it was Moses. We saw who their witness to Yeshua was. It was Moses. Now, finally, we see what their problem was in verse 47. Their problem was, ultimately, that it was a problem of faith and belief. Look what Yeshua says in verse 47. But if you do not, what? Believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, that was the problem. They didn't really believe the words of Moses. By the way, there's a similar expression that's found in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Do you remember that story? In his lifetime, the rich man had received and enjoyed abundance and plenty. By contrast, Lazarus was a poor man. He endured hardship and want, and he was left to beg at the gates of the rich man. And the rich man, even though Lazarus was begging for scraps of food, the rich man couldn't be moved to care for and minister to Lazarus. And as the story goes, both of them die, and Lazarus is escorted by angels to a place of paradise at Abraham's bosom, you'll remember, while the rich man went to a place of torment. And when told by Abraham that there was no crossing over from one place to the other, the rich man who was suffering in torment himself asked Abraham, he said, please send someone to my five brothers to warn them so that they won't wind up in this horrible place. In fact, I read to you the exchange they had in Luke 16, verses 27 to 31. This man in torment says, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that they may that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. You know, you have to, isn't, you know, those are hauntingly insightful words, aren't they? They were prophetic. Because Yeshua would rise from the dead, but even then, the Jewish leadership would refuse to be persuaded and believe. And here in John 5:47, Yeshua says, but if they don't believe Moses' writings, how will they believe my words? Exactly. The truth of the matter is, if you don't believe Moses' writings, you won't believe Yeshua's words. Why should you? What incentive would there be for believing Yeshua? I mean, he was a great teacher, we could all agree, yeah. He was a wonderful miracle worker, yes. But if Moses didn't write about Yeshua, and if Yeshua wasn't the fulfillment of Moses' words, so what? Or, if Moses did actually write about Yeshua, and you dismiss Moses, you don't believe him, then the chances are pretty good that you're not going to believe in Yeshua. That's the problem with Yeshua's hearers here. They did not truly believe Moses' writings. They may have made that claim. They may have professed to believe Moses and the Torah, but when it came right down to it, their problem was that they didn't really believe. And so their problem was a problem of faith. By the way, John's gospel is all about belief and faith. That's what it's about. It's the gospel of belief. So if Moses could have had dialogue with them, those Yeshua's hearers, or if he could have had dialogue with our Jewish people today, he would have lamented and he would have asked the question, where is your faith? There was none. Resultantly, they did not believe the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, either. They didn't believe Moses. The logical conclusion was that they didn't believe the Son of God and Messiah when he came. So the problem was really one of faith. If you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe Messiah Yeshua either. And unless you believe in Messiah Yeshua, you know what? The scripture says you will die in your sins. So Orthodox Jews today make the boast that they revere Moses, yet their opposition to Yeshua belies that fact. Because the standard of true Torah observance is that you believe in a Messiah Yeshua, period. So their problem was one of faith. They ultimately had no faith. And you know what the scripture says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what's clear from our passage this morning is that at the future judgment, Moses is going to be the witness for the prosecution. He's going to be the prosecuting attorney. Orthodox Jews who profess a reverence for the Torah are under the mistaken impression that Moses will be their advocate, that Moses is going to commend them to God, when instead the actual opposite is true. He will be their accuser. It is he who will condemn them. It is he who will say, "J'accuse, I accuse you." According to Yeshua, the determinative criterion as to whether people believe Moses is whether or not they believe him, Yeshua. That is the standard of true Torah observance. If you claim to be Torah observant and you don't believe Yeshua, you know what? The truth is not in you. You know, we Jewish believers are regularly accused of rejecting Moses, and they say that we are the ones who have abandoned him. They say that we are the ones who have abandoned Torah. Think again. Far from that. We are the ones who, in actuality, uphold and confirm Moses and Torah. Our belief in Yeshua proves that. It affirms that. So Shavuot, the holiday that we celebrate, is a wonderful time to commit, to observe, and believe the Torah. In Acts chapter 2, Yeshavuot was fulfilled by the faith of 3,000 in the Messiah. Moses would have been thrilled. Shavuot is a wonderful Jewish holiday. So we should revel in it. But the question ultimately is this. Do you believe the Torah of Moses? If you really do, its logical conclusion will be that you believe Yeshua. Anything less is untenable. Shavuot without Messiah is incomplete and inconsistent. You know, the Jewish community has another name for Shavuot, as I mentioned at the outset this morning. They also call it Zman Matan Toratenu, the season of the giving of our Torah. It's great. It's good to revel in that, right? God did his part. He gave us his Torah. He wanted us to believe in his Messiah and Son. The Torah is a witness to Yeshua. But my question for our people this morning would be this. How about calling it Zman Kabbalat Torateinu? How about letting it be the season of our receiving the Torah? Not just God giving it, but how about our receiving it in faith? Isn't it time for us to receive the witness of Moses and our Torah and believe in the one of whom Moses wrote? I like the way the New Testament in John chapter 1, verse 45, remember that Philip found another man, Nathanael, and he said this to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He believed the writings of Moses. That's why he was a follower of Yeshua. See, that's the logical conclusion. If you believe Moses, you're going to believe Yeshua, and you're going to believe in Yeshua, because Moses wrote about Yeshua. If you believe Moses, you're going to believe Yeshua, and you're going to believe in him for salvation. That would be true cause for a Chag Sameach, a happy holiday. Happy Shavuot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father God, for this passage, Lord God. We thank you that even though there are many who would accuse us, the believers, of rejecting Torah and rejecting Moses, we are the ones who uphold him because it is he who wrote about Messiah. We thank you, Father, that we have, that you have given us the faith to believe in the writings of Moses and all the prophets, and we are convinced in them that Yeshua truly is our promised Messiah. He is the one who came in fulfillment of all that the prophets wrote. Lord, we pray, Father God, that we would hold fast and firm to our faith. We would hold fast and firm to the promises of Yeshua, that the promises of God are sure, yes, and amen in him. And Lord, help us to be your bold witnesses to our people. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.